We are so glad that every one of you is here tonight. How was it jumping into 2 Samuel? I hope that you found it like really exciting and meaningful. And if it was a little confusing or crazy, I hope by the end of tonight that you will be able to look at that and go, wow, I had no idea this was so relevant to my life. We're in for a special treat tonight. We're going to hear from Judy Wimberly, and she's going to talk to us about 2 Samuel chapter 1. Judy is a woman who loves God. She loves his word. She loves his women. I cannot think of a wiser woman that I know. And Judy, she and Jim just had this marriage. I can't think of a more Christ-centered and God-honoring marriage than she has. So when Judy talks, people listen. I hope Judy will also tell us what her dream job is, because it's kind of cool. But let me pray for her, and then we will get started. Lord, we do thank you for your word and the power of your word and how it is real and relevant and active in our lives. Lord, I pray that just during this time, as we listen to Judy talk about your word, that you will use it powerfully to help us see who you are just in a bigger way, and that our view of you will be higher when we walk away tonight than it was when we came in. Lord, thank you for the life of David, and that you would reveal who he is and his character so that we can see your character reflected in him. So, Lord, may we follow you in bigger and deeper ways tonight. Thank you for all my friends who have come to this place tonight. And Lord, and just may we walk away knowing you more. And we pray all that in the powerful name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Well, I think what Anne is referring to about my dream job is that I would like to be the person who named nail polish, because I'm so fascinated by all those names. So that's a small inkling of my dream job. But I am delighted to be with you tonight, and it's so great to look out here and just see this room full of people. So we're all so glad that you came back tonight. Now, I have a long title for my talk tonight on 2 Samuel 1, and that is that it is a call to calibrate with God through Christ, and it's a call to pursue recalibration daily by God's Spirit, God's Word, God's people, so that we might have hearts that are after God's own heart. Now, recalibration is a new word in my vocabulary at this age. I did not need that word earlier in life, because nothing needed recalibrating. But now everything's electronic, and so there's lots of things to be recalibrated. Recalibrate simply means that you make changes to something so that it can function at all of its potential. And not recalibrate, we lose the usefulness of the calibration. Tonight we're going to look at four characters. We're going to trace their failure and success in calibration and recalibration. So we're going to do this by looking at a report in verses 1 through 10, a response in verses 11 through 16, and a requiem in verses 17 through 27. And then we'll do some reflection on what we have learned. Now, the report comes to David, who is in Ziklag. So I have a map up here, and you can see that Ziklag is down at the bottom, and an upcoming battle that's going to be fought is up at the mountain on the top. But I wanted to put a map up to remind you this is history. It really happened. It's not made up. So how did David wind up at Ziklag? Well, David started out as a shepherd boy, and his companion in that was the Lord. David developed a close relationship with the Lord, a calibrated relationship of thinking about him, talking to him, singing to him, praying to him, as we could see as we read the 79 Psalms that David composed. This shepherding time was preparing David for his future. His father sent him on an errand to carry food to his brothers who were fighting with King Saul, and David wound up there as the slayer of a giant named Goliath. Shortly afterward, Samuel, by God's command, anointed David to be the next king. God said that David was a man after his own heart. But it wasn't like he was going to be king tomorrow. It was a long wait, a 15-year wait. But there's no record in Scripture of David saying, "Hey, God, is it my turn? Is it my turn? Is it my turn yet? When will I be king?" David stayed calibrated to God while waiting, and it gave him patience. David lived 7 years in Saul's palace before he had to flee from place to place to escape Saul's anger and jealousy, because Saul chose to make David an enemy. David did not do anything injurious or enemy-making to Saul. Now, this slide shows you all the places that David went when he was trying to escape Saul. It would be tiring to just read the names of the places, but think about how it affected David to be running for at least 4 years because of Saul. Now, here is a list of Psalms that were written during that period that David was running. God allowed this because he had you and me in mind, because we can actually read how David stayed calibrated during suffering and be encouraged in our own suffering. I would encourage you to read Psalm 142 because it just gives just such a full flavor of David's dependence on the Lord during this time. What a great celebration to have a heart that was calibrated after God's own heart. Now, my translation of that phrase, "a man after God's own heart," is that David shares God's cares. And so it's cares not in the sense of worry, but cares that God is concerned with and things that he loves. Now, David, his men, and their families moved to Philistine territory just to escape Saul. A Philistine king, who was king of the city of Gath, gave David a city, Ziklag, where he could live with his men and their families. Now, it's pictured over here on that side of the slide. It wasn't exactly like it was a Four Seasons. I mean, it was just a minimal place that they could have to live. So a battle was going to come between the Philistines and Saul, and David and his men were going to go along with the Philistines. But once they started, the Philistine army sent them back. Maybe they had Goliath in mind. They decided they did not want David and his men to come. And when they returned to Ziklag, the whole city had been burned, and all of their families and stuff had been taken away. And so God told David, "Go and get it." And he did, and he brought back the women, the children, the stuff. And so he had been back 2 days to Ziklag, and this is on the third day that this messenger arrives with this report. Now, two characters in this report are very important to David. One is King Saul. Saul started out well calibrated with the Lord and the blessing of Samuel, but he disobeyed God. He was impatient. He didn't wait on God, and he performed sacrifices that only Samuel should have done. Saul never did anything sincerely to recalibrate. He just sought for removal of consequences, and he blamed others for everything that happened. Now, my husband has in his car one of those screens that just does everything, but it can get uncalibrated very easily. My response when I'm in that car and that happens, I don't try to recalibrate. I just turn it off because I decide that whatever information, whatever functions it could perform for me, I can take care of for myself. That was kind of Saul's attitude. He did not recalibrate with God. He just made up his mind. He would do what he wanted to do. You don't know anybody like that, do you? So my line regarding recalibration for Saul is that Saul was tall in stature, small in character. And in the story of his call and fall, there is never any true recalibration at all. Now, the other character important to David in this report is Jonathan. He was Saul's firstborn son. He was the rightful heir after Saul to the throne. Now, it's not an exact science, but just by looking at dates, it appears that Jonathan was 10 or 11 years older than David. We tend to think when we read it that they were the same age, that they went to kindergarten together, but they didn't. They most likely met at the Goliath episode. And David was probably around 15 when that occurred, so Jonathan would have been in his 20s. And since Jonathan was older, maybe he was the one who taught David military skills and strategy to add to his good shepherding skills. But anyway, Jonathan and David became BFFs. Jonathan was unselfish. He believed God's word that David would be king, and he was willing to step aside and help David. Jonathan had a John the Baptist heart and attitude, willing to just fade into the background. Jonathan was honorable as a soldier. He had many military victories and conquests. And Jonathan is one of the few Old Testament characters of whom there's no negative report. He evidently was quick to recalibrate and stay calibrated on God, accepting his word and plan. I think when we get to heaven, we will see Jonathan in a front and center role because he chose to be last and celebrated that David would be first. That takes true calibration to God. Now, my line for Jonathan is that Jonathan decreased so that David might increase. Now, let's look at the messenger of the report. Here comes this man with ripped and torn clothes, and he's got sod on top of his head. Those were signs of mourning. He's running towards Ziklag. Now, of course, David would know when he saw him coming that this was not going to be a messenger of good news. And David asking, "Where are you coming from?" He replies, "He's an Amalekite. He's coming from the battle between Saul and the Philistines." That's the one David had tried to go on. And so David, of course, wants to know what happened, and there's no TV, no Twitter, no Fox News to know, because news of battles had to come by messengers. So let's look at the backstory of this people group before we get to his report to David. In Genesis, when God promised Abraham land, people, and to be a blessing to the whole world, the very next sentence God said was, "Whoever blesses you will be blessed. Whoever curses you will be cursed." And then when we get to Exodus and the Israelites are leaving Egypt to go to the promised land, guess what people group was the first one to attack them? It was the Amalekites. And what they did is they attacked the people at the back of the procession, the ones who were weary or sick, and the women and children. And you can trace through the Old Testament books just a continual history of the Amalekites destroying Israelites' crops, plundering them, and harassing them. And God said in Deuteronomy, "They have no fear of me. When you get to the land and you rest, then you will blot their name out." So we get to 1 Samuel, and God gave Saul the command to kill them all and to take no spoil, and Saul disobeyed. He didn't kill the king because he wanted to follow what other nations did in taking a captive king and making him your servant. And he didn't kill the cattle because he claimed they were going to offer them as a sacrifice to the Lord, which resulted in a very famous statement by Samuel, "To obey is better than sacrifice." But when we get to 1 Chronicles, King Hezekiah finishes what Saul had not done, and he destroyed the Amalekites. There are none alive today. Now, scripturally, Amalek is a symbol of our flesh, that part of us that pulls us to sinful thoughts and words and actions. Now, in your workbook on page 91, there's actually a paragraph about walking in the flesh. So I would encourage you to read that at some point. Our flesh struggles run parallel to the Amalekites' tactics. Our flesh really does attack us when we're weak, when we're weary, when we're ill, when we're at the lowest point. And we need to be alert to that temptation. Our flesh has to be crucified daily. You're aware of that daily struggle in your own life. But here's the good news. When we see Jesus face to face, our flesh will be destroyed. It will have no power over us. God said he would blot out the Amalekites. Our sinful nature will be blotted out. In glorification, we'll have a new body. It'll be incorruptible. It'll be immortal. No more selfishness, no more sinfulness, no more Amalek. Now, the Amalekite gives his report of what happened. It has some differences from 1 Samuel 31. The main one being that the Amalekite says he killed Saul. And he says he knew Saul could not survive his wounds. That's kind of an arrogant judgment call from someone who was basically a battlefield scavenger. He brought the crown and bracelet of Saul, and he was clearly looking for reward and status and favor from David, as well as a lifetime job, probably. But David viewed his testimony that he killed the Lord's anointed as a treasonous statement worthy of death. And just as the Amalekites had no fear of the God of Israel, this particular man had no reverence for what the God of Israel had anointed. And so my line for him is that he was proud and unbowed. He was proud of his people, and he was unbowed to the God of Israel. And his greed overcame his need for a Savior. So this is the report and how David hears that Saul and Jonathan are dead. But now let's look at David's response. When we think about how Saul had treated David, we would think that David's expected response would just be fist pumps all around and a lot of yes and hooray and clapping and celebrating. That would be the expected response, but David has an amazingly, don't miss it, an amazingly unexpected response. Staying calibrated with the Lord can help us avoid our quick expected responses and allow the Spirit to give us unexpected responses that reflect God's character and power. It was a very remarkable response to the Amalekite because right on the spot, with no other conversation, David tore his clothes and began to weep. And the leadership of David set the stage for David's army to grieve and mourn and weep. And they fasted and wept until sunset. This was not fake grief. This was not pretend grief, and then they're going to run behind everybody's back and rejoice that this had happened. Now, we're not surprised that David would have this kind of a response about Jonathan's death because that was his good friend. But he's actually weeping over the death of an enemy because David saw Saul as chosen and placed in position of king by God, and he was grieved that Saul was dead. And he was grieved that Saul was defeated. And he was grieved that Saul did not succeed as king. Because David deeply cared for God's people and God's honor. Now, what if David had had an opposite response, a selfie response, as I would call it? What if he had just gone on and on and on about every mean thing that Saul had done to him? That would have led his men to also take up a vendetta against Saul. And then all of them would have been burdened by anger and unforgiveness, and that destroys the person who has it. David asked him a very poignant question. Were you not afraid to kill the Lord's anointed? David had had two opportunities to take Saul's life, and after all, he was the recipient of Saul's evil, but he did not dishonor God's anointed. The Amalekite flippantly said he killed him as if it was nothing to consider. David said, "Who are you?" And he said, "I'm an Amalekite." He didn't even use his given name because he was proud of his people's group's rebellion toward the Lord of Israel. And David had one of his men slay him. David did hold him responsible for killing the Lord's anointed by his own testimony. And really, what the Amalekite was doing, he was making the case that he was responsible now for David being able to be king. But David knew that wasn't the case. David knew that in God's time, he would make him king, and only God would be the one to make him king. And so now we come to the requiem. This is like the memorial service. David conducts this memorial by composing a song. A requiem is simply a funeral song. Now, we're not surprised that David can compose a song. We're surprised by the heart of David that's revealed in this one. We're surprised by the humility and the compassion that David showed toward Saul's death. He entitles this the Song of the Bow. And he wanted it included in this book of Jasher, which was like a book of heroes. And he wanted it taught especially to his own tribe, the tribe of Judah. Now, he uses a repeated line to form the structure of the song. And that line is, "How are the mighty fallen? in the King James Version. In the Message, it says, how the mighty have fallen, fallen. And that probably gives you a better sense of the poetic structure of it. But we find this line in verses 19, 25, and 27. And in this song, David includes one more line about Saul than he does about Jonathan. It was his way of respecting Saul's position and honoring it. So beginning in verse 19, he talks about the beauty of Israel, which to him was Saul and Jonathan. And he talks about the high places. Now, militarily, it's to your advantage to have the high place because you can look down and see everything, and the enemy has a hard ascent to get up to you. And so now David notes that their death occurred on a place where they should have been safe and exalted, and there should have been beauty and might and victory, but instead there is defeat and death. And David is sad about that. And then David addresses the Philistine women. Now, it was the custom in these cultures that the women did all the announcing about the battles. They were the broadcasters of the day, and you know what? They probably did a better job than Twitter. David is saying, don't let them know about the victory. Gath was Goliath's hometown, and Ashkelon was the second largest Philistine city. And to just envision that these Philistine women would be chanting through their streets the death of Saul and Jonathan was really proclaiming that their idol, Dagon, was superior to Israel's God. God cares about his name. He's jealous for it. And David cared about what God cared about, and so David cared about God's name. And then David addresses even the creation to grieve Saul and Jonathan's death. And he desires that this mountain would be a memorial, that there would be no dew, no rain, no crops. And even today, in the summertime, there are patches of it that are still barren, despite efforts to replant it. And then the king's shield should have been prized, but instead it was just cast away. And to David, that was an action that reflected an attitude that God's anointing was just nothing. It didn't matter. It wasn't special. And then David addresses actually the war, and he talks about the blood. And all war has two elements in it, horror and honor. And we honor people who go to war. We realize that they're in a horrific situation, but we honor them for going because they are doing it on behalf of someone else to protect them. And so Jonathan and Saul's bravery was in the midst of the horror of war, but David honors them for that. David cared about God's army. He considered this God's army, and he compliments Jonathan for his archery skills and Saul for his sword expertise. And then he honors Jonathan and Saul as father-son defenders of Israel. Now, Saul and Jonathan differed in how they responded to David, but they were united in defense of God's people. And he says the two of them, in both their lives and in their death, were strong and brave men. And eagles and lions were just like the typical analogies for strong and brave. Hallmark in those days would have had men's birthday cards that had eagles and lions on them. It was just a symbol of that. Now he addresses the Hebrew women because they're the ones who are going to have to go through the town and announce this battle loss and mourning for Saul and David. And David says they should have honor for Saul because Saul had stabilized the economy enough to where they had been able to prosper, and that there was provision for women to be beautifully clad. Scarlet was the most expensive fabric, and in J.P.'s words in his sermon a couple of weeks ago, he said the color of the dye was like a brand name, and scarlet was one of the top. And so then in verse 25, he repeats his refrain, and then he focuses solely on Jonathan. He says, oh, Jonathan, you were slain in your high places. Jonathan's greatest military victory had been on a high place, and he and his armor bearer had snaked up that mountain at night and surprised the Philistines, and they thought the whole army was coming up the mountain, and so he was defeated. And so Jonathan says, David calls Jonathan his brother, and he says that Jonathan was wonderful to him because Jonathan loved David in a sacrificial way. He was so calibrated to the Lord that he decreased so that David could increase. He laid down his right to the throne. This is two men living out Proverbs 27:17, iron sharpening iron. Now, my early marriage, I realized that it would be a beneficial thing for a husband or a boyfriend or whatever, I was married at the time, to have a Jonathan David relationship. So I began to pray that God would provide James with one. And God answered that in such an amazing way. 45 years later, this Jonathan David relationship that James has goes on. And they pretty much are together weekly, and they can kind of discuss the world issues and their work issues. They're in different fields. And they discuss things from the Word. They sing hymns. They pray together. They long for Jesus' return together. Friendship that has a common commitment to God is a treasure, whether it's friendship between men or friendship between women. Romantic love is fantastic when it is within the boundaries that God has laid out for it. But the most amazing love in the world is when someone sacrificially loves another enough to lay down his life. Jesus said that in John 15:3. And this sacrificial love of Jonathan to lay down his rights and life for David foreshadows for us the sacrificial love of Jesus to die for us. That kind of loyal love comes from God. So he closes with the refrain. A poet uses repetition so it'll cause the hearer to remember this. So he wants you to remember Jonathan and Saul were the mighty who have fallen. And David wanted this song taught to the next generation as a memorial to them. No headstones, but just to learn this lament. Now let's reflect on what we can see from this report, this response, and this requiem. Let's begin with things that we see about God. We see the loyal love that God has for David from shepherd to king, all the fleeing and the waiting. And that loyal love God has for you, too. We see that God keeps his word. He kept his word about the judgment of the Amalekites. He kept his word about David being king. God will keep his word and his promises from his word to you. We see that God, even in suffering and hard circumstances, delivered David in ways that allowed David to grow in his knowledge and understanding of the greatness of God. God can deliver you, even in the midst of hard circumstances and suffering, in ways that can increase your grasp of the greatness of God. And we see how God can create friendship that is selfless and look on others as more important than self. God can provide that kind of friendship for you, as well as he can make you that kind of friend. And we see that God forgives and that that enables us to forgive injustice and entrust it to God to handle justly. David could forgive an enemy and grieve his death, honoring God's work and creation in him. Now, an expression that people used in my childhood when they were really mad at someone was, they said, "I can't wait to tap dance on their grave." Is there someone that comes to your mind you might have that attitude about? Whoa. Recalibrate. Ask God to help you forgive and to place judgment and justice in God's hands for all the injustice and pain and suffering. God can empower you to do that. Now, which character would you identify with in our lesson? Perhaps you're like the Amalekite who lived in the flesh, never accepted God's offer of salvation to be rightly related to him. Thursday nights, we want to always be clear how you can accept God's offer of salvation. So here's the bad news. Romans 3:23, all of us in this room have sinned, me included. The good news is, 1 Corinthians 15:3-4, Christ died for our sins according to the scripture. He was buried and he rose again on the third day according to the scripture. And the good news is continued in John 1:12, as many as receive him, to them he gives the right to become the children of God. Romans 6:23 confirms it. The gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. Our eternal destiny is secure in the Lord forever. Page 94 back in your workbook has a paragraph about salvation, and it has great scripture references for how secure your eternity is with God. If you want to ask more questions, you want to talk about this, ask your leader or ask anyone who's in one of these t-shirts. We would love to talk to you about that salvation. But perhaps as a believer, you identify with Saul and his failure to recalibrate quickly, sincerely, and obediently when your flesh wins out. Now, James's car has a manual in the glove box, and I could open it up and I could read how to recalibrate that screen. The illustrations are very clear. But I have to read it, and then you know what? I got to actually do it. If I just read it, nothing's going to change. So are you turning to the Word and obeying what you find there to recalibrate to the Lord? Saul had a person he could have gone to help him to do that. Do you have friends and community, someone you can go to for help to recalibrate when you have strayed and disobeyed? Do you identify with Jonathan, who is calibrated in believing and submitting to God and his plans? Calibrated so he could be an unselfish, faithful friend? Are you asking him to make you less selfish and esteem others as more important than yourself? And then there's David, who was so calibrated to trust in God, he could wait on God's timing. He was so calibrated to trust God that he could view suffering as God's tool to teaching more about having a heart that was like God's. And what we're going to see as we go forward in 2 Samuel is that David was a king who never, ever, ever forgot who the king is. He wasn't perfect, but he recalibrated to follow the king. So we started out saying that this chapter is a call to calibrate with God through Christ if you have not done that. But it's a call for those of us who are believers to pursue recalibration all the time by God's Spirit, God's Word, and God's people so that we could have hearts that are more after God's. My prayer for all of you as I was working and preparing this lesson is that everyone in this room, that we would be calibrated to God's heart, that we would share the cares of God, that we would decrease, that others may increase, and that none of us would be proud and unbowed before the Lord, that we would not disdain God's call on our life, and when we fall, we would recalibrate quickly by allowing the Spirit, the Word, and God's people to give us instructions and guidance to walk by the Spirit. Now, when I was doing this study, if I ran across a word in Scripture that was kind of a synonym for recalibrate, I just jotted it down. So here's some that I found. Repent. Return to the Lord, rely on the Lord, remain in the Lord, remember what the Lord has done, receive God's promises. And then here are my three favorite verses that have some verbs that are synonyms for recalibrate. Psalms 46, 10, be still and know that I am God. Be still is a great synonym for recalibrate. Isaiah 26, 3, thou will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee. Keeping your mind stayed on the Lord. Recalibrate. And Hebrews 12:2, fix your eyes upon Jesus. So I want us to close tonight just by listening to a 1 minute part of a song that has to do with fixing your eyes upon Jesus. And I want you to just sit and reflect over these characters and what their heart was like, and how they recalibrated or they failed to at all. And then I'll close us and we'll go to our groups. So that's a tune that I hope you leave tonight thinking about. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. the things of earth will grow strangely dim, and you'll be walking in the light of his glory and grace. Lord, I do just pray that you would just use this chapter to just allow us to understand how much you love us, your loyal love for us, and to draw us to yourself, and that we would desire to have a heart that is after yours. I just pray you'll bless all of these groups as they meet, and that we will just be able to spur one another on to being calibrated and recalibrating to the Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.